Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, and I hope that you do, open them to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Galatians on Wednesday nights. We wrapped up last week in Galatians 5:25, so we're going to hit verse 26 and cover 6:1 this evening. We've been talking in Galatians chapter 5 about the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul is going to make a statement about people that are spiritual or Spirit-led, Spirit-filled. What does it mean to be a spiritual Christian? We hear that terminology a lot, and a lot of Christians answer that question in different ways. I know some people that would say that to be a spiritual woman would mean that you wear skirts to the floor and never cut your hair and always wear it up and never wear makeup or jewelry. I've met some people that think that's spirituality. And the plainer and frumpier, the more spiritual. I interviewed with a pastor one time, and he told me that one of the ladies on his staff was so spiritual because she had 6 cups of coffee during her morning devotions. That's how long it took her to have her devotions. And maybe I'm a cynic, but I thought to myself, if she was really spiritual, maybe she wouldn't have advertised or been counting how many cups of coffee she had. I've been to some churches where being spiritual meant responding emotionally during a time of worship. Whether that means raising your hands and swaying back and forth or standing up, taking a lap, and shouting amen. We all have our different concepts of spirituality. The main question is, what's God's concept of spirituality? From God's perspective, what does it mean for us to be a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled people? Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. He says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." So wouldn't it be great if there was somewhere where we could go and find out what God's concept of spirituality really is? Well, there is a place like that. It's Galatians chapter 6. In chapter 5, we learn the importance of the Spirit-filled life. There's no way to be sanctified apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Chapter 6 shows us what does sanctification look like on the street level. I mean, I know it's love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all the fruit of the Spirit, but what does it look like day in and day out in our everyday lives? Galatians 6 is where Paul gets practical on this matter. Here's what we're going to discover. True spirituality has less to do with worship services and four-hour devotions and more to do with how we treat other people. Amen. You want to know if you're a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled person? Are you spiritual? How do you treat others? According to the passage we just read, true spirituality consists of two things. Under the influence of the Spirit, we will not be self-conscious. It won't be about us all the time. Under the influence of the Spirit, we will be others-conscious. We'll have a right opinion of ourselves. We'll have a right opinion of others. Let's break these verses down tonight. Notice number one, under the influence of the Spirit, we will not be self-conscious. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes an incredibly important point. Verse 26 of chapter 5 is often passed over. It really should be connected to chapter 6, verse 1. We will never think of others in the right way until we think of ourselves in the right way. We can't get to the place where we're able to restore fallen brothers in humility until we first come to the place where we're not desirous of vainglory. Look again at what it says, verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. What does that word vainglory mean? Vainglory is one word in the original. It literally means empty glory. One commentator said it denotes someone who has an opinion of himself which is empty, false, or vain. He is cherishing an illusion about himself or is just plain conceited. You ever met someone that was cherishing an illusion about themselves or were just plain conceited? All right, we all have. Now it says, don't be desirous of vain glory. Here's what you need to know. The issue of glory is incredibly important to God. Incredibly important. You and I were created to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. God wants you in everything you do, big and small, to glorify him. Now, the word glory literally means to give the right opinion of. Steve Currington said it means to make God look good. I like that. You and I were created, and we've been saved by God to make God look good through our lives. And when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're led of the Spirit like we learned about in Galatians chapter 5, your greatest desire in life will be to make God look good. Here's the problem. In our human natures, we are glory thieves. We want the glory and we want it bad. We want to look good. We want to portray an image. We want other people to see how beautiful we are, intelligent we are, rich we are, important and powerful we are. We're constantly looking to prove ourselves to other people and to show them how valuable we are. Listen, anytime I desire the glory for myself, it is vain glory. Now, vain glory is poisonous to your relationship with God because God will not share his glory with you, and he won't share it with me. It's not about you looking good. It's about him looking good. If you're going to be in a good relationship with him, you got to get that settled from the outset. But vainglory is also poisonous to our relationships with other people. And that's what Galatians 6 is primarily about. How can I truly be in a good relationship with someone? How can I truly love someone when I'm constantly trying to make myself look good at their expense? Isn't a good relationship where I invest to make the other person look good and ultimately God look good? But it's vainglory when I'm in a relationship and I use them to make myself look good. Now that manifests itself in two ways. One is far subtler than the other. Look at the end of verse 26. Provoking one another, envying one another. Vainglory manifests itself in two ways. Number one, by provoking others. Now, this word is only used one other time in the New Testament. It means to challenge someone to a contest. It implies a desire to prove superiority over other people. When I'm living for my glory, I'll seek to elevate myself over certain people because I feel like I'm superior to them. This is the athlete who dunks on you and talks trash about it. That happened to me a few times in high school. It wasn't fun. I was never on the right side of that thing. It's the guy at work who makes sure everybody knows what his sales numbers were for the quarter and that his were better than yours. It's the preacher who brags on social media about how many people came to hear him preach. It's the idea, I'm better than you, and I'll prove it, I'll provoke you. So he says, don't provoke one another. That's a manifestation of vainglory. Then he says, don't envy one another. That's a manifestation of self-glory. Provoking is about feeling superior. Envy and jealousy is about feeling inferior. I'm jealous of your appearance. I'm jealous of your abilities. I'm jealous of your upbringing. I'm jealous of your financial status. And Paul is saying here that both superiority over people and inferiority under people have a desire for glory at the root. Both superiority and inferiority are conceit. And it's both the provoker and the envier who are self-absorbed, seeking their own glory. Why? Because in both cases, you're focusing heavily on how someone else makes you look, how someone else makes you feel, instead of how you make them look, and instead of how you make them feel. Now, generally speaking, in all relationships, we'll have one of these two attitudes. If we feel like we're more beautiful or more intelligent or more capable than other people, we'll challenge them. We'll create a culture of competition so that everyone will know how superior we are. But if we feel less capable or less intelligent than other people, we'll isolate ourselves from people. We'll envy from the shadows. We'll never connect with people because we can't stand how small or incapable those people make us feel. When you live for God's glory, when it's about how He looks and not about how you look, you don't have to always run around trying to make yourself superior to other people, and you don't have to always go around feeling inferior to other people. Why? How does that work? Well, because on the one hand, you know you are a deeply flawed, dirty, rotten sinner, and you don't have that much to be proud about. But on the other hand, you know that you are fully loved and fully accepted by God. And that keeps you from feeling inferior to other people. See, it's not envying, it's not provoking, it's living for God and His glory. True Christian relationships are not governed by winning and losing, they're governed by serving. When you serve someone else, here's what you're saying to them: I'm so humble, I'll put your need before my need. On the other hand, I'm so confident in who I am in Christ that I think I actually have something to offer you, something to help you. I love what John Stott said. He said, the correct attitude to other people is not, I'm better than you and I'll prove it, nor, you're better than I and I resent it, but you're a person of importance in your own right, and it is my joy and privilege to serve you. When we're filled with the Spirit of God and living for the glory of God, we won't be self-conscious. It won't be about us feeling superior. It won't be about us feeling inferior. We're living for how He looks and how He feels, not how I look and how I feel. He says, don't desire vain glory. So, when led by the Spirit, we will not be self-conscious. Look again at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Then he says in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. He says it twice in verse 26, one another, one another. He talks about another brother in verse 1. He talks about one another's burden in verse 2. He talks about another in verse 6. The point is that when you're led by the Spirit of God, your focus will be first and foremost on God, but it will also be on others. Now in chapter 6, verse 1, we learn about an incredibly important but incredibly neglected ministry in the local church. We all know about the ministry of reconciliation, don't we? We're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we were estranged from God and He sent Jesus Christ, who brought us to God and reconciled us to the Father. If you're glad today that in spite of your sin, you have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, say amen. Amen. As a result of that, 2 Corinthians 5 says, God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we are to go out in this world and find people who are estranged and separated from God, and to point them to Jesus Christ and to the gospel, and to plead with them in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. We talk a lot about soul winning. We talk a lot about going out into the world and reconciling lost sinners to Christ, and it's the mission of the church, and it's important. But did you know there's another mission each and every one of us have? Not just the ministry of reconciliation, but the ministry of restoration. Reconciliation is all about getting lost people back to God. Restoration is all about getting saved people who know Christ, but who for some reason have wandered away from God and wandered away from a faith family. It's about getting those people back where they need to be with God. And you know what Paul says? If you're spiritual, you'll be about the ministry of restoration. Now let's talk a little bit about the kind of restoration he talks about in chapter 6, verse 1. Notice, first of all, the context of restoration. The first word there in verse 1 gives us the open secret when he says, brethren. What's the context of restoration? A faith family. Brothers and sisters. What we're talking about here is a family matter. Brothers and sisters within the church that have wandered away from God and need to be restored. When I talk about the people of Worth Baptist Church, I don't like to talk about church members. I like to talk about brothers and sisters. The church is not an organization. The church is a family. That's what Paul's trying to help us understand here. We restore people who have been overtaken from sin because they're our brothers. They're our sisters. Look at verse 10 of Galatians chapter 6. He says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That word household simply means home. Those who are at home in the faith with you. If you read your Worth in the Word Bible reading this morning, you were in Psalm 68. You read verses 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. Aren't you glad tonight that you belong to a faith family? We are not disconnected spectators of a weekly religious show. We are not merely consumers of a Christian product. We are brothers and sisters in a faith family. And sometimes there's problems in the family. I have a brother, just one brother. He's a wonderful guy. Love him dearly. But occasionally, he has some problems with me. I know that's hard to believe. Occasionally, I have some problems with him. We had a lot of problems growing up. But when we had those problems, we knew we were going to work it out. Because that's what brothers do. The Bible says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So when there's problems within the church, we look at it in the context of a family. Yes, brothers and sisters are going to have problems with each other, but by God's grace and with God's help, they're going to work it out. Because that's what brothers and sisters do. So that's the context of restoration. Look at the need for restoration. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now we understand that word, if there, is not a word of possibility. It's a word of probability. It will happen. The word fault there means a false step or a transgression. So we're talking about sin here. There will be brothers and sisters within our faith family that stop walking in the Holy Spirit. They start walking in the flesh. And as a result, they take some sinful steps in their life. And eventually, the Bible says, they will be overtaken. The word overtaken means to be overtaken by surprise, to overpower before one can escape. So as we live together in this wonderful faith family, there are going to be times when one of our brothers or sisters gets overpowered by sin and they can't get out. They can't escape. And the need is for someone to care about their souls and to seek their restoration. Turn with me, if you will, over to James chapter 5. James is going to say something very similar to what Paul said to the church at Galatia in chapter 6. The last two verses of the book of James. James 5, verse 19. Brethren, again, a family matter. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. So he's talking to brothers. He's not talking about lost people here. He's talking about saved people. He says, if there's any Christian, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. That word convert just means to turn. It doesn't mean to get saved again. You don't get saved again. You only get saved once. The word means to turn. Verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth or turneth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Do you see the incredible impact being a restorer of a fallen brother could have? He says, if you enter into this and you turn this brother around and he stops sinning, you turn this sister around and she stops sinning, you may save them from a premature spiritual death. You might cover up a multitude of sins, those that have already been committed and those that will be committed unless someone intervenes. What a ministry, and what a needed ministry. There's a great need for restoration today. I think it was a couple of Saturdays ago, I went home, and we were all in the front yard of our home, and it was the afternoon time, and there was a little black toy poodle in our front yard. The problem is we don't own a black toy poodle. And so what did we do? We looked for tags. And of course, this little dog had no tags. Well, you know, when you find a lost dog in your front yard with no tags, it's going to be an ordeal. And it was. Tori has this little app she gets on to communicate with people in our neighborhood about lost pets. We throw it up on the app. No one advertises. She stands out in the front yard for about an hour looking to see if any cars are going to drive by looking for this dog. Can't find it. It's getting to be about 4:30, and I know animal control is going to close at that time. And I'll have this dog all weekend with my other dog, and that's not going to be good. So I take the dog down to animal control. I get there 3 minutes late. The door is locked. I pound on the door. Please open this door. I do not want this dog all weekend. They come. I spend about 45 minutes signing paperwork and talking all about this dog that I've just met a couple of hours ago. That's a lot of hassle to go to for a lost dog. You know, that dog turned out belonged to my neighbors across the street. They probably weren't too happy that we sent it to animal control, but I didn't know. I'd never seen the dog. I sure would have hated for that dog wandering away from home just to keep wandering, to cross the street, and to get hit by a car. If that had happened, I would have felt terrible about that. We went to a lot of trouble for a lost dog. As I thought about that story and thought about this passage, let me ask you, why in the world would we go to more trouble for a stray dog than we would for a brother or sister who has wandered away from their faith family and will face the consequences of their decision? There are strays all over our church rolls. There are strays all over our Sunday school rolls. There are strays in the sections where you sit on Sunday morning, people that began the year with us that are no longer here with us. Where will be the person that has a heart to see this person restored to God and will enter into the ministry of reconciliation for their soul? Paul says you want to be spiritual. It's not about a worship service. It's not about a four-hour devotional. It's about going after people lost and saved that need to be restored and reconciled to God. That's what it's about. There's a great need for it. I was talking to a lady in our church who is a mature Christian woman living for the Lord, a wonderful Christian lady. And she told me about how that she and her family had grown up in church. Her mom and dad and her siblings were all in church. Her mother was the church pianist. Well, some secret sin came to light in her family's life. And as a result of that, the family could no longer go to church. The mom and dad were divorced. And this woman said to me, I understood why, because of the sin in my home, that my mom and dad weren't comfortable going to church anymore. But what I did not understand is why nobody came to knock on my door and tell me that they loved me and wanted me back at church and would give me a ride to church, even if my mom and dad wouldn't take it. She said, you know what it felt like? It felt like those people didn't care for me. In your Sunday school class, there are people like that little girl. In your section where you sit on Sunday mornings, there are people like that little girl that just need somebody to come alongside them in their mess and say, I care about you, and I want to get you from where you are to where you need to be. He doesn't say pastors if you're spiritual. He doesn't say deacons if you're spiritual. He doesn't say staff members if you're deacon. He says brothers and sisters if you're spiritual. In other words, this is a ministry for all of us, and it's a great need. He shows us the context of restoration. Then he gives us the need of restoration. Then look carefully at the nature of restoration. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. The word restore literally means to set back in order. It has the idea of resetting a broken bone at its core. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a museum for saints. At its core, the Church of Jesus Christ is a hospital for broken people. This is what we do by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. We fix broken people. That's what we do. So what does it look like to restore someone? What does it look like to go after someone when they're overtaken in sin? And how do you go about that? Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. The Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry had enough wisdom to tell us what it looks like when a brother's overtaken in a fault and we enter into that and seek his restoration. Look at Matthew chapter 18. The Lord Jesus speaks in verse 15. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That is a critical verse. Did you get that verse? If someone is overtaken in a fault, or if a brother is trespassed or sinned specifically against you, you are to go to that person alone. Not to broadcast their faults on social media, not to spread it throughout the church. When someone's overtaken, I don't bury them, neither do I ignore them. I go to them and I go to them alone. Then if that doesn't work, if the brother will not hear thee, look at verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In other words, there's a second step to the process here. If I go and tell someone, hey, you're headed down the wrong road or you've sinned against me and they don't hear me or they don't see eye to eye, I don't just stop there. Then I take one or two more people with me and I go talk to that person about what's going on. What happens in verse 17? And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Then you bring it to the church and to the leadership. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. So there are three stages. First, I go alone. If my brother repents, I've gained a brother. Wonderful restoration and reconciliation has happened. I'll never bring it up. I'll fully forgive them. If he won't forgive me, then I take someone else with me. Usually, I think it's a good idea to maybe at that time to take a church leader. Then if he still won't hear you, you take it to the church as a whole, to church leadership as a whole. And if that person will not hear, the church has to make the very painful decision to cast that person out of the fellowship. And Jesus said, treat that brother like a publican and a sinner. Now that sounds real harsh, doesn't it? Until you think about how Jesus treated publicans. And you think about how Jesus treated sinners. With the greatest care and compassion, he could always go on after their souls. If it ever got to the state where someone was refusing to be restored and someone had to be cast out of the fellowship, they would cast him out of the fellowship, but only for the purpose that that person would see the error of their ways and repent and come back and be restored to the church family. It's never about punishment. It's never punitive. It's always about restoration. It's always about reconciliation. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 in all hurry. There was a man in the church at Corinth, apparently, who was having an immoral relationship with his stepmother. That's not good, obviously. And so Paul writes and he says, church at Corinth, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You knew about this and it was open sin and he's unrepentant and you need to cast this man out of your fellowship. Well, apparently that's exactly what the church of Corinth did. They cast this man out of the fellowship. Paul writes back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and says, you've cast him out. The man has repented. Now, lest Satan take advantage of you, you should offer this man a full and total forgiveness and restoration. In other words, you cast him out, but only for the purpose that he would repent and that he could come back. That's how biblical restoration, that's how it biblically happens when one brother has sinned against another brother. Just like setting a broken bone is painful, restoring fallen brothers and sisters can be painful at times. It's not for the faint of heart. But if we're going to preach holiness and righteousness from the pulpit, but we won't hold each other accountable by confronting sin in each other's lives, we disconnect what we preach from how we live, and we turn our sermons into nothing more than speech making and empty words. There has to be accountability to what it is we say we believe. And when a brother sins, we go after them in love to restore them. Now, very quickly, notice the nature of the restorer. We've talked about restoration. What attitude do you need to have to enter into this? Well, first of all, he says you need to be spiritual. Make sure you're right with God and you have your brother's best interest at heart. Examine yourself. Make sure there's no open sin in your life. Then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, you are to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Oh, meekness is a beautiful Bible word. It's the picture of lubricating or adding saliva to help someone get a grip on something. You've seen a baseball player lick his hands if he bats barehanded so he can get a good grip on the baseball bat. You know, when you're reading that book and pages get stuck together, what do? You give it just a little lick. That saliva reduces friction between two objects so they can work together. That's what meekness is. It means to add a lubricant in order to reduce friction. Ultimately, it's sin that causes friction between people. So when we go into restoration, we pursue our brothers with love and with gentleness and with meekness so that we can reduce that friction and have harmony again. I learned a long time ago that big people take big problems and make them smaller. Small people take small problems and make them bigger. And one of the greatest things God has ever given us is the fruit of the Spirit, meekness, which allows us to go into tough situations and be the lubricant that reduces friction so that we can go in a gentle and a humble way and bring restoration to people that need it. So the context of restoration is in the church family. The need for restoration is that brothers and sisters all around us are falling into Satan's traps. It's so needed. The nature of restoration is that we go to them to mend what is broken and to bring them back to God. And the nature of the restorer is that he's spiritual and that he's meek and he considers himself in this lest he should also be tempted. Think of what could happen tonight if you were to decide, I'm going to get involved in the ministry of restoration. Think about a family that could be salvaged. Think about a life that could be rescued. I think about generations of people serving God because you entered in to restore someone who has fallen away. There's an old hymn, and we sing it often for invitations. It says, I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. And maybe you're here tonight, and you've wandered from God. Maybe you're overtaken in some spiritual sin. Why don't you come tonight and come home to God and confess that sin? And if you confess it, he'll be faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And my guess is that every single one of you, as I was talking tonight, the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart about someone that needed to be restored. If he spoke to you, why don't you take that as God's direction for you to get involved in seeing that broken person mended again? Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank you for your word. It does speak to the realities that we face as people in a family. None of us are above getting overtaken in a spiritual fault. And we've all been there at times in our life and probably will return there at some time in our life. And I'm so glad for the people in my life who have come alongside and sought to restore, not to bury, not to judge, not to gossip, but to restore. And I pray tonight that if there's anybody in our faith family, either here tonight or not here tonight, that needs restoration, that you would speak through your Spirit to your people, and that from here we would have a great launching point of seeing many of these wandering sheep coming back into the fold. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.